That's what they think. All right, we're studying in the Gospel of John. We've been enjoying this great 11th chapter where Jesus works his final miracle in this particular Gospel to bring people to faith in himself as the Son of God. The Holy Spirit paints a portrait of Jesus as the resurrection and the life. We've been reading through. We come up to around the 34th, 35th verse where now Jesus is here with the sisters and they're showing him where the body lays. And he said unto them in verse 34, "Where have you laid him?" And they say unto him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. And Jesus wept. And we saw how precious that was. I mean, the reasons why did Jesus, God, in the flesh, weep? Well, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that's interesting. I mean, our God is high and lifted up, and yet he's willing to humble himself and walk amongst us. And we're acquainted with grief and have sorrows in our life. And he did the same thing. We saw that he wept over the effects of sin in the world. I mean, when Jesus would say, "Come and see," he would show people holiness and life. They say to him, "Come and see," and man shows God what man has done. Death, corruption, decay, a stinking body in a grave. He wept over the sin and its effects in the world. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Why Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. We looked at the contrast last week. The second shortest verse in the Bible. Rejoice evermore. That's what he tells us as Christians. He weeps so that we may rejoice. Hebrews chapter 4. Picking up in verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest." We do have a great high priest. There's no doubt who it is. It tells you in the verse. "A great high priest that is passed into the heavens." He's ascended up there. Jesus, the Son of God. "Let us hold fast our profession." I mean, seeing we have a great high priest, why don't we profess that to people? Other people are always telling me about their priest. You know, my priest, Father Bill, Father Tony, Father this. You know, they tell me about their priest. Hey, let me tell you about my priest. His name is Jesus Christ. That's our great high priest. We ought to tell people about our priest. Yeah, I know one thing about my priest. It's different between my priest and I know a number of things different. But one real important difference between my priest and their priest. My priest can forgive sins. Theirs can't. I mean, seeing we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our profession. Let's tell people. Verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." If you remove the double negative, it's like saying we have a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have feelings of infirmities where there are breakdowns in our body and our soul and our spirit. Things, you know, the opposite of infirmity is true health. I wish that we all had a completely healthy spirit, soul, and body. We don't. In every aspect, we have infirmities and breakdowns in the mind, in the soul, in the spirit, in the body. And Jesus is touched with every one of those. That's why he wept. He felt what Mary and Martha were feeling that day. He really had true, godly empathy and could feel what was inside their heart and soul. You know, I realize that I have a wife, a loving wife, a great wife. And we spend a lot of time and we're soulmates. And yet I still realize the separation between the two of us. There are times I'm thinking thoughts and feeling emotions she is not thinking nor feeling. But our great high priest right inside of us can feel and think our feelings and our thoughts. And as he saw what was going on inside Mary and inside Martha, he was feeling it and he wept. He's touched with our infirmities. When we go through struggles, he knows and he feels it. He wept. He wept. Another reason that he wept, going back to John, he had a greater understanding of the situation than all the people that were in the situation with him. Mary was there, Martha was there, The Jewish leaders were there. Some friends of Mary and Martha's family were there. The disciples were there. And Jesus had a greater understanding of this situation than they did. Let me put it this way. He knew that his Father was going to use him to resurrect Lazarus. They did not know that. You're going to see as we read the next few verses. They were confused about what was happening. There was a lot of doubt and confusion going on in everyone's mind. He knew he was going to resurrect Lazarus. So he was weeping with the sisters, and at the same time he was weeping for Lazarus. Now why would he be weeping for Lazarus? Lazarus is dead. Yeah, and Lazarus is in paradise, and he's going to be bringing him back out of paradise after 3 days there and sticking him back in that body and putting him back on planet Earth. He really had an understanding. How often in our limited understanding we would like God to bring back our deceased relatives. And we ought to thank God he doesn't answer those prayers. That's selfish. Listen, when our deceased relatives have gone home to be with the Lord, I mean, I can't even think of a decent analogy. I mean, you had an old car your whole life. You've been driving this old car your whole life, this rickety old broken down car with 100,000 miles on it, and it's taped together with duct tape and everything, and the muffler's hanging off, and somebody gives you a brand new Lexus, okay? The old car is Earth. The brand new Lexus is heaven. You know, brand new. I mean, showroom floor, 0 miles, top of the line, $70,000, gorgeous car. And then some fool back there wants to drag back into the old car, wants to pull you out of the Lexus. That's what's happening when we ask someone to be taken out of heaven and brought back to planet. He was weeping with the sisters. He was weeping for Lazarus. He understood what he was about to do. Lazarus had been in paradise for 3 days. He was in his new Lexus. You're going to drag him back. No, get in the Pinto again. Get in the Yugo. Look like a liberal getting the Yugo again. I mean, and he was weeping for Lazarus. He had a great understanding of what was going on here. And the next reason he wept is found in the next verse, verse 36. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. And he weeps in his love for us because he sees what we have been put through since the fall of mankind in the garden. Since the fall of mankind, folks, we go through a lot of stuff down here. I go through it on a daily basis. You go through it on a daily basis. This was not what God designed, but in God's love and giving us a free will, he has permitted it. This is the permissive will of God. Paul speaks of the wills of God as the acceptable and the good and the perfect. What's going on down here is not the perfect will of God. He's accepting it. He's permitting it. But when he sees the outworkings of the sin and the problems, in his heart of love, it causes him to weep. Sometimes I think God must spend all his time weeping in heaven when he sees what goes on down here. And notice the Jews, then said the Jews with a capital J. These are the same Jewish people that have been fighting with Jesus. These are the same Jewish people who've been casting aspersions on his name and on his ministry, and they could see his love. You know, the outsiders, sometimes they can see God's love for us. I almost wish Mary and Martha had said that, or the disciples had said that, and not the outsiders. You know, sometimes those of us closest to him, we can't see his love. Isn't that funny? If the disciples had said it, but the Jews said it. I'm guilty of that mistake, personally. Lots of times I don't see God's love because of my limited understanding. And because I'm in the situation. And lots of times when I'm in a storm, you know, I can't see very well. And the outsiders can see the love of God at work in my life. And probably in yours too. That's why stay close to the Lord and let his love work on you. Some of those outsiders will see the love of God in your life, working on you. And they'll say, boy, God really loves that. Fill in your name. Really loves that. They'll see it. And the Jews could see it. Behold how he loved them. Now, some of the very scornful Jews that were there, verse 37, and some of them said, well, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused even this man, Lazarus, should not have died? I mean, he could have been there. You know, he could have stopped this thing. Now, in this particular verse, they are revealing their doubts about Jesus Christ and his ministry. They've been trying to doubt him at every point along the line. Every time Jesus would do something, they would try and deny and doubt the miracle. So this verse, number one, reveals their doubt. Number two, it reveals their hypocrisy. It's curious. Back in the ninth chapter, turn back to the ninth chapter. In the ninth chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ taught us that he's the light of the world, and one of the ways he demonstrated it was he gave sight to a blind man. And when he gave sight to the blind man, the Jews called a council together. And they started interviewing everyone in the place to take evidence against Jesus. And they even tried to interview the blind man and say, "You've never been blind. This is just a ruse. You've been, you know, sitting there with the cup and the pencils trying to make money, an easy living because you're too lazy to work." But his parents said that he's been born blind. The man was born blind. They knew he was born blind. And they even admitted as much in verse 24. "Then, again, called they the man that was blind. And they said unto him, give God the praise." In other words, okay, we acknowledge you're blind and we acknowledge that you're seeing. They acknowledge a miracle had been done. The man testified it was Jesus that did it to them. They wanted to deny that miracle. So much so, they continued to interrogate the parents and interrogate the son, and they tried to deny it, but they knew deep down that it actually happened. And then they're saying, okay, well, maybe it happened, but Jesus had nothing to do with it. By the time you get to this 11th chapter, they put it together that it was Jesus and the healing of the blind man. Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind? Mm-hmm. See, they wanted to deny it, but they couldn't. It was undeniable. Nonetheless, they will still put forth the doubtful disputations that they have inside their heart. God says the problem with them is they will not see. It's not that they cannot see, it's they will not see. How does a person will not see when they can't see? Well, I've got good vision. Let me show you how I will not see. That's what they do spiritually on the inside. They could see that Jesus did it. Could not this man, which healed, which opened the eyes of the blind? There, they're admitting it right there. But I don't want to see it. See, the thing is, they don't want to look upon holiness. They want to look upon sin. Let's pray that we would do this to sin and we'd open our eyes to Jesus. They close their eyes to Jesus and open them to sin. They're admitting it right there. And so they're going, okay, well, this guy can heal someone who's blind, but notice he didn't have enough ability to stop Lazarus from dying. He can only pull these temporary miracles, but he doesn't have the ability to conquer death. That's their thought. That's their doubt. Jesus recognizes the doubt in verse 38. Watch it. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. It was common at that time to build a... Today we dig these burial plots. We dig them down 6 feet. They would take advantage of caves in the rocks that were kind of slanted downwards. So the body did kind of go down, but it went naturally into a natural cave. And then they would just roll a stone upon it, and the stone was held by the weight of gravity. And to get that stone off, well, there was not much a way to get that stone off. It would take a number of men to remove that stone because it kind of rolled down and rested on the mouth of the cave. But Jesus recognized their doubt by groaning in himself. In other words, he knew their thoughts. He knew the thoughts and intents of their heart. And he groaned in himself. Why? Again, even as wicked as these men were, and as much as they were adversaries of the Lord Jesus Christ, he still wanted to win them the truth. He realized they too were taken in a snare. Sometimes a wounded animal taken in a snare is the hardest one to get out. They don't realize you're coming to help them, and they bite and they claw and they scratch. And Jesus could see them, and he groaned in himself over them. So 37, you see their doubt. 38, you see Jesus' recognition of their doubt. Now, in 39, Jesus says, "Take ye away the stone." And then Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh. He hath been dead 4 days." Now we see her doubt. She's thinking, take away the stone, why would we want to take away the stone? He's already dead. It's too late. You can't heal him. Okay? It's not some sickness. You can't make the pneumonia go away. Your antibiotics aren't going to work. He's dead. He's been dead for 4 days. At this point, he stinks. I mean, is it you want to take it away because you want to view the body? Is that what you want to do? You just want to see the body for one last time because you love him so much? You want to get one last look and remember him how he was? That's ridiculous. We showed the body last Monday. You weren't there. You were out of town. It was in Sheridan, at Amagon's. I don't know what, you know, you should have been there to see the body. It's too late to show the body now. You don't want to see the body now because it's 4 days. It stinks. It's corrupting. It's breaking down. So she's got confusion and doubt. He'll reply to her doubt. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Again, 37, doubt. 38, his response to doubt. 39, doubt. 40, his reply. Notice to his own. Carefully. I got two parallel sentences here. 37 and 38, 39 and 40. In both of these sentences, there's doubt. In 38, he gives a response in his spirit. He doesn't speak to the unbeliever. In 40, he replies to his own. See, both believers and unbelievers have doubt. They have many doubts. As an unbeliever, I had lots of... I didn't even know if there was a God. I had doubts. When I would have those kind of doubts, God would groan in His spirit over me. But He didn't talk to me. As a believer, I have doubts. But now God talks to me through His Word. As a believer, God will reply and speak to your doubts through His Word. The Word of God spoke to Martha. He did not speak to those unbelievers. There is a privilege of relationship and communion that we've entered into with God, the Creator God, through His Son, Jesus Christ. And He will reply to our doubts and speak to our doubts right through the Word of God, right through a church service, right through the talking with a brother in fellowship, as the Word of God will be spoken so many times. I speak with a brother or a sister in the Lord, and they will say a verse of Bible, and it's a God speaking through them to me. It happens all the time. What a blessing to be part of the family of God. Here He replied to her doubt. He spoke to her. Saidest I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? How many times has He told us in the Bible, didn't I tell you that if you would just have faith a little bit more than a mustard seed, you would see some things down here? The Lord's got to do that with us all the time. Because we're like Martha. This situation doesn't seem possible. I mean, it's too late. Everything stinks. It's corrupting down here. Didn't I tell you you'd see the glory of God? He tells us. That's why we're together. It encourages us. Verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. This is a touching thing. You know, Jesus had all power. Jesus probably could have done like Samantha on Bewitched, wiggled his nose or wiggled his finger and the stone would have gone away. He probably could have called a legion of angels and they could have moved the stone away. But notice He used His disciples. See, Jesus wanted to come in contact with Lazarus. And He could have done it without the disciples, but He let the disciples be part of the process. You know, Jesus wants to come in contact with a lot of Lazaruses down here, and He'd like us to be part of the process of rolling the stones away so that He can come face to face with people. One of the problems with us sometimes is we're putting stones in between Jesus and unbelievers. We're casting stumbling blocks in front of them. And He's saying, no, roll the stones away. Remember the simplicity of Christ. The simplicity of Christ. Our job is to roll the stones away. You know, I love our teaching services. I love a lot of the doctrine we get. But when it comes to getting someone saved, they don't need to know a whole bunch of doctrine. They just need to know that Jesus will save them from their sin. The simplicity of Christ. You don't have to cross every T and dot every I like a legal contract to get someone saved. You just got to bring them to Christ. We've got to roll the stones away and make it easy for them to come to know Jesus Christ. And He'll use the disciples to roll the stones away. That's us. So they did what he asked. Let's hope we do what he asks. Let's roll the stones away for some people out there that want to come face to face with Jesus, that he wants to get to and touch and resurrect them. So they took the stone away from where the dead was laid. And then Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Now Jesus prays. And I think it's the second prayer in this chapter, although one is not recorded earlier. But I think we can infer an earlier prayer from the way the is structured grammatically. He says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Past tense. I have a feeling that back in verse 3 of this chapter, therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. I have a thought in verse 3 of this chapter that when he got that message, the first thing he did was pray. That he took it to prayer. That the first thing he probably did was he got on his knees and said, Father, Lazarus is sick, and I love him, and I would pray that thou wouldst heal him, because I am not there physically. And I think the prayer came back, I'm not going to heal him. He's going to die physically, but I'm going to use this to reveal glory through you. And at that point, he knew what God's plan was. And then he was able to rest in the answer to prayer, and he was able to give this response in verse 4. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And he knew it. And so now, when he's with the people here, he's saying, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I mean, you heard me. I prayed, and you heard me, and you've given me an answer. And I knew that thou hearest me always. I know my prayers are answered, but I'm praying again because of the people which stand by. I'm saying this, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. I'm praying to build their faith up. I already know you hear me. I already have faith. Jesus was so certain that his prayers would be heard. You know why he was so certain his prayers would be heard? He read the Old Testament scriptures. He had a particular verse going for him. Turn back to Psalm 66. Psalm 66. Jesus was very familiar with the scriptures. He spent so much time. It was his custom to go to the synagogue, to listen to the Word of God, to read and study the Word of God. Even at 12 years old, he sat with the masters in the temple, asking them questions and answering questions from the Word of God. And he astounded them with his knowledge. Psalm 66, verse 17. So, you know, you can tell it's 16, you can see it. He's saying, come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed. We see many instances of him going apart alone to pray. And he would cry unto his Father with his mouth, speaking to him. And he was extolled with my tongue. He always gave glory to his Father. He always extolled and exalted and lifted up and glorified his Father. That was the manner of his lifestyle. He didn't talk about his cars. He didn't talk about the vacation that was coming up. He didn't talk about the latest sports events going on. He extolled his Father at all times. Verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He says, I know that thou hearest me. You know why? Because he never regarded iniquity in his heart. Not only did the Lord Jesus Christ not commit an unlawful deed, not only did he not speak an unpleasant word, or how's that song go? Home on the Range, where never is heard what kind of word? A discouraging word. Not only did he never speak a discouraging word, he never thought a dirty thought in his heart. He never had iniquity. He was sinless in body, soul, and spirit. Nah, I can't say that. Please. You can see apparently on the outside that I'm not sinless in the body. Just take a look at me. I got problems in my body. I got everywhere there's a breakdown in infirmities. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't even regard iniquity in his heart, and he knew God would hear every prayer and answer it. What a blessing. What's our hope? Well, if you're in Christ, then your prayers are carried up through the Holy Spirit right to God the Father because of Jesus Christ. Isn't it good to be saved? Because if I had to depend on verses like that, the Lord wouldn't listen to any of my prayers. My prayers would bounce off the ceiling and go back and forth like one of those super balls. That'd be the end of it. But because of Jesus Christ, you and I can pray to God. He never regarded iniquity in his heart. 1 John chapter 3, the same author of the gospel in the back of the Bible. In 1 John chapter 3, tells us in verse 22. Verse 21, he just tells us about toward God. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. Because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. By the way, what are His commandments? You mean the ones that in Exodus chapter 20? You mean at Mount Sinai? I mean, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. No, the very next verse. What are the commandments of the New Testament? The commandments of the New Testament, since Jesus Christ has been resurrected, since His sacrifice, the commandments God expects in the world are not the Ten Commandments to be kept. These here they are, verse 23. This is His commandment. This is the commandment of the New Testament, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. People say, I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. Look, why don't you just try to keep two? These two right here. Why don't you believe on His Son and learn to love one another? Those are the commandments of the New Testament. And when you do that, then you can have confidence toward God because whatever you ask, you'll receive because we're doing those commandments. Well, I know at least we've done number one. We believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In terms of loving one another, let's see. To dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. Anyways, let's go back to where we were in John 11. Jesus really did love them. And He loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so He knew those prayers would be answered. And the last thing in that verse that we see is that He says in verse 42, at the very end, He says, I said it that the people would stand by, that they might believe that Thou hast sent Me. He says, Me. Now watch carefully. I have the word Me circled in my little Bible. And right there I put next to it verse 4. Verse 4. This is a deity verse. But if you don't harmonize the verses, you won't see it. But He says, Thou hast sent Me. Well, who's the Me? Go back to verse 4. This sickness is not unto death, but it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God, capital S, the Son of God might be glorified thereby. He just said this would be done for the glory of God, verse 40. He just said in verse 42 that it's Me. Who's the Me? Oh, the Son of God. Jesus knew who He was, God's only begotten Son. Jesus had no problems telling people who He was. I'm the only begotten Son of God. Now, He didn't do that every time He meets someone. Here, let me give you my card. Jesus Christ, only begotten Son of God. And that's not the way He did it. But He didn't shy away from it and deny it. There are many people who say, oh yeah, Jesus, He was a great teacher, but He never said He was God's Son. Oh yes, He did. Amen. Well, He never said it in words of red. He just said it right here if you put the verses together. I like to take these people, there's these funny groups of people out there that say, well, you know, I don't believe this in the Bible, I don't believe that, but I believe the words are read, that Jesus, those I can trust. Oh yeah, well, let's look at some of them. He just told you He's the Son of God right here. He just said it. So if you want to believe that God has no son and begets no son, and you're going to believe the words are read, you got a problem. I know these people that want to take a penknife to the Bible and cut it up, and they follow other religions, but they'll believe the words are read. Well, the words are read just contradicted your religion that God has no son. Because Jesus just said, right there, me, the Son of God. That's where the glory's coming through. In the book, beautiful. It's so sublime. It's so sublimely written. You know, sometimes I even wish God would make it a little more concrete and blatant to smack people in the face with it. But He makes it sublime in a way that He gives subtlety to the simple. If you want to learn the sublime, subtle ways he does things, you've got to be simple, and the simple believeth every word. And you've got to believe what he's written in the Bible, and then he'll show you these things. Because this is a double-edged... And he's going to use the other side of this very Bible to cut people in judgment someday. Beautiful book. Love this book. Love it. Thou hast sent me. That's the Son of God. I'm the one who will give the glory. That's what he says. And then in verse 43, and when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. See, what he's going to do here now is he's going to perform a miracle. And the people are in doubt. They're in confusion. They're not sure what he's going to do. And he's going to perform a miracle. Jesus is going to take the shadows of the teachings of the resurrection in the Old Testament, and he's going to bring them to light, and he's going to make them solid, and he's going to demonstrate the resurrection, the physical resurrection of a physical body, three ways. Number one, by his teaching. He did it earlier with Martha. Number two, by this miracle that he's going to do right here and right now. And number three, by his own bodily resurrection. That's what he's going to do. Three ways, done in threes. Teaching, example, personal. And that's what Jesus is going to do with the resurrection. He's going to take the resurrection out of the future. Oh, in the last day there'll be a resurrection. He's going to bring it right to the here and now in the present. He's going to take it out of a process. Oh, yeah, it's going to happen at the last day. Yeah, that process will take it. He's going to bring it to a person and say, no, I am the resurrection and the life, and I'm going to do it right here and right now. Lazarus, come forth. No, behold, he stinketh. I mean, you might be able to resurrect someone that's only been dead for 20 minutes or 40 minutes underwater, but not someone 4 days. The stinketh that she used, that word's only found two times in the Bible. He stinketh. The other time you'll find it is on Isaiah chapter 50. And it's connected with a verse in Psalm 38 and verse 5. Psalm 38 and verse 5. That's what it's connected with. In that particular verse you'll read, David is bringing to remembrance the judgment he's getting for some sins he has committed. And he committed a terrible sin, a fornication, and he says, verse 5, my wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. And what he's showing is there's a connection between sin and corruption and stench. And that's corruption. And so what Martha was saying is, he's dead 4 days. He is now breaking down. His physical flesh is corrupting. And therefore, out comes the ammonia gases, and out come the methane gases, and out come all the things that the worms and the parasites and the bacteria begin to do by the fourth day. By the fourth day. How long was Jesus in the tomb? 3 days, no corruption. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. But after the fourth day, corruption sets in. And here, she's saying, yes, the fourth day now, the corruption is set in. Jesus was incorruptible. We are corruptible. This corruptible must put on incorruption. The teaching of the resurrection. So what does he do? He calls him out with three little words. Lazarus, come forth. We're going to see in our studies on three, how three is associated with God's power, and three is associated with the resurrection. We'll see it later today in our service. Three, Lazarus, come forth. One of the Puritan writers from many years ago said, it's a good thing he said, Lazarus, come forth. Because all he did in the cemetery was say, come forth, everyone would have come out of the grave. Because that's the power he has. So he had to say, Lazarus, come forth. Which doctrinally and prophetically is going to speak to what's going to happen at the rapture when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a great shout. And I'll hear Michael, come forth. And you'll hear Mark, come forth. And you'll hear your names. Pat, come forth. And we'll hear our names. How can he do that? He's God. We'll hear our individual names. Boy, the other ones he's not calling won't be coming forth. Only the ones in Christ will he call forth. And so he's picturing it right there. This is personal with God. Names are important to God. You're not a number. You're a name in a personal relationship. To the beast, you're a number. He'll give you a number. And your number will be up with him. But with God, you're a person and you have a name. Lazarus, come forth. Now what we're seeing here, verse 44, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. And then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, they believed on him. That was a miracle that was a little too hard for them to deny. They had been at the funeral home 4 days ago. They were part of putting the embalming fluids on there, all the different spices in the myrrhs, wrapping the body up, putting it in there, sealing the stone on it. There wasn't enough oxygen. He was dead. The thing stunk. And now he's walking and he's alive. And this must be the Son of God. Truly, this man is the Son of God. And many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Praise the Lord, even today, God is bringing many Jews to salvation. And in the near future, 144,000 are going to be sealed and sent forth to preach on the streets. It's going to be amazing. Many Jews are going to come because of what Jesus has done. But, 46, some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. And we'll see what's going to happen there. But I want to show you, I want to wrap up this miracle a little bit before we look at the response of the Jews. We saw his work with the disciples. We've seen his work with the sisters and Lazarus. Now we're going to see how the Jews are going to respond to what he did. Some Jews will believe. The majority of them are not going to believe. And they're going to call a council to find a way to destroy him. But doctrinally, what we've learned in the 11th chapter, and don't miss this because it's mistaught frequently and commonly and prevalently. Doctrinally, what was taught in this chapter is the physical resurrection of the body. That is what is being taught here. Okay? Unfortunately, there's a large group of Christians that teach that what's being taught here doctrinally is salvation. Salvation is not being taught here. There is a spiritual picture of salvation, and we can look at it, but we see the doctrinally what's being taught here. Now remember, we took a look. This is the seventh miracle. Seven is the complete number. Jesus is going to do seven miracles in this gospel. He's going to add them up. The right way that seven will be divided, you will see in our Bible math, is 3 plus 4. Okay? It's going to be God at work in the world. The wrong way to divide the number seven is 6 plus 1. That's man working with the devil. That's not going to work. But this is how he's going to do it. Now, he's going to break the seven miracles down in three different ways. The first one, he's going to take water to wine. That was in chapter 2. The next one he's going to do is he's going to take and he's going to heal the nobleman's son. That was in chapter 4, where the nobleman came to him and he told him, he said, you go back, your son is alive. And they went back, and the next day he found out that he was raised out of his sickness at the moment that Jesus had spoken to him. Healed the nobleman's son. And the next thing he does is he heals the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, who had been there for 38 years. And those three are a picture of how salvation comes. Salvation comes, this is how salvation comes. It comes by the water to wine, that's a picture of the Word of God. The first way that God's going to introduce himself to anyone down here on planet Earth is by his Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You're not going to get saved by a dream. You're not going to get saved by a near miss in a car accident. I was in one of those. I didn't get saved by it. You're not going to get saved by some apparition or an angel of light that's going to come to you. No angel named Moroni is going to come give you some revelation, or angel Gabriel, or anyone. It's going to come by the Word of God. No. God has chosen the incorruptible Word. By the incorruptible Word ye are born again. This is the seed that God uses. So the first thing is the Word. The second thing is, what do you respond to the Word? You respond in faith. Jesus gave the word to the nobleman. He had one of two choices. He could have said, look it, I told you to come home with me. Or he could have said, well, that's good enough for me. If you said that's going to work, I believe you. And he turned, and that's what he did. He believed what Jesus said, and he responded in faith to what he heard. And then the third thing is, when you respond in faith, then the Lord's going to give His grace. And by grace are you saved. But through faith. You had to have some faith in what you heard. But the mechanism God's going to use to do the reaching down then is ultimately grace. It's the grace of God that's going to pull you up and save you. He's going to give His word. You respond in faith. He saves by grace. That's the mechanism. That's what those three signs are about. That's where salvation is, in the beginning of the Gospel of John, not here in the 11th chapter. Doctrinally in the 11th chapter, what about the next four miracles? The next four miracles, chapter 6, in the beginning of the chapter, he feeds the 5,000. Right after that, he's with the disciple, and he stills the storm. And then after that, he gives sight to the blind man. He heals the blind man in chapter 9. And then, finally, this one right here, he raises Lazarus. The first three show how salvation comes to us. The next four show what salvation will do for us in our life. The results of salvation in our life. If we'll receive it, what will we get? What do we get out of this deal? Well, we get a lot. One of the things we get is we're fed. We get satisfaction. I mean, Mick Jagger can't get no satisfaction. But if you're saved, you can get some satisfaction. And he could get it too if he'd get saved. If he'd receive the word in faith. You get satisfaction. You get peace. See, these are the results of salvation. This is how it comes. Word, faith, and grace. What do you get? You get satisfaction. You get peace. You get sight. And the next thing you're going to get a new body. You're going to get what Paul speaks of in the book of Corinthians as honor. And strength. Because right now, you got a dishonorable, corrupting body and a weakly, little, sick, infirm body. But you're going to get out. You're going to get a new body. So this is what's going on here. And it grieves me when I hear over and over and over, people take this John chapter 11, and they turn this into how salvation comes, and they turn it into Calvinism. And they teach things like, see the irresistible grace, Lazarus was dead. He couldn't do anything. Jesus just raised him up without any part on his... No, that's ridiculous. They're getting it backwards. They've inverted the whole teaching. Jesus put these miracles, these seven miracles chosen by God in order to teach things decently and in order. Not in a backwards fashion, but in a forwards fashion. God doesn't work backwards. The first three... By God, the Trinity, the Word and the faith and the grace. And by the way, even the faith of Jesus Christ, because there's great faithfulness on His part. And then the results down here in this world, what you'll have. Four is the number of the world. You'll have satisfaction, you'll have peace, you'll have sight. And you'll inherit the earth, because the meek shall inherit the earth. And that's going to be pretty rough to do at 96 years old, walking around with a cane. That's not how you're going to inherit it. You're going to inherit it with a brand new body. That's why He raised Lazarus, to show us the resurrection isn't some far-off thing. It's going to be here and now when He gives the call. And it's in a person. He is the resurrection and the life. I like that. It's so plain and straightforward, and it's such a blessing. I love this book. When we're done, let's start it all over again. We'll do it again. So how do people respond? Well, some people run off and they tattle. They're like tattletales. They tell the Pharisees. Verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. And they said, what do we? For this man doeth, what's your Bible say? Many miracles. You know, it's real easy to be a doubter today of the miracles. But the people that lived right then couldn't doubt the miracles. He just didn't do one or two parlor tricks that people had spread by word of mouth. Multitudes upon multitudes saw miracle after miracle after miracle, the which, if were written, the books of the world couldn't contain them. Everywhere Jesus went, and these men saw the miracles. They knew the miracles. They tried to deny the healing of the blind man. They had to admit it. Yeah, remember, that's the guy that healed the blind man. They couldn't deny the raising of Lazarus. They were there. They had some, you know, they said the service. They were probably upset because they had pocketed the money at the service and maybe they'd have to give it back now. Oh, can't have this. I mean, what are we going to do now? I got my collection. That was a great service. We took in a lot of money. Lazarus had a lot of money. Remember the stock account he left to the church? Now what are we going to do? But he doeth many miracles. We've got a problem on our hands. A miracle-working Son of God. That's the last thing we need when we got a religion going here. I got a racket going here. I can't have this guy come and upset the apple cart. This is how religion responds to the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we going to do? This man doeth many miracles. I got an idea. Let's call a council. They called a council. You ever study the word council in the Bible? Very negative. Very negative. Let's run the word council for a little while and see. Turn back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus warning his disciples when he says, Matthew 10, he's going to send them out to preach. Verse 5, then the 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them to go and preach. Verse 6, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, seeing the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Verse 16, but behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But your sheep and the wolves are out there. Verse 17, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you'll be brought before governors and kings. Councils. The councils are going to fight the preaching of the truth of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of heaven. Turn to chapter 12. Same book. Jesus had just healed that poor man, had a withered hand. And he did it on the Sabbath day. And he did it because he loved these people. Verse 12, how much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days and to heal people. Then said he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Verse 14, then the Pharisees went out, and they held a council against him that they might destroy him. Councils. Turn to chapter 26, Matthew. Matthew 26. Verse 59. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. You see, the word council in the Bible has a very, very negative implication and impression. You never see it mentioned in a good light, the word council. During Jesus' ministry, after his ministry, turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5. After his ministry, well, then maybe the councils will disband. We won't have any more councils. I don't know, let's see what happens. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, pick it up in verse 27. What had happened was now Peter and John had just healed a man who was lame. And they brought him into the temple for his first worship service. And he was jumping and rejoicing and praising God. And the Pharisees called them together. And verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? Councils. Acts chapter 6. Same chapter, verse 41 in the fifth chapter, you see. And they departed the disciples departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. They were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The council made them suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. In the very next chapter, chapter 6, we see a man named Stephen, full of faith and power, doing great wonders and miracles before the people. And then we see in verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders, and the scribes came upon him, and they caught him, and they brought him to the council, and they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law. That's an outright lie. You know what that council determined? To stone him and put him to death. Councils. Seven Fundamentals of the Faith, February 7th, 2004. Seven Fundamentals of the Faith given to pastors in America, Christian pastors. Went through the Yellow Book, Yellow Pages, survey done by Barna across the country. Seven fundamentals. Number one, pastor, do you believe that there's absolute moral truth in the Bible? Number two, do you believe that biblical teaching is accurate? Number three, do you believe Jesus was without sin? Number four, do you believe that Satan literally exists? Number five, do you believe that God is omnipotent and omniscient? That means he's all-powerful and all-knowing. Number six, do you believe that salvation is by grace alone? Number seven, do you believe Christians have a personal responsibility to evangelize? Those belonging to the National Council of Churches, 72% denied those teachings. Pastors, 72% denied those teachings. The National Council, the World Council, what do they want to do? They seek how they might destroy Jesus. They seek how they might stop you and me from teaching and preaching in His name. Councils. If I were putting a religious organization together, I wouldn't have the word council in it. I might want to do what they did in Acts chapter 15. Turn to Acts 15. I mean, after all, if the Bible's going to be your guide, why not let it be your guide? Well, I'll invent a new word. Hey, look, I think God's words are pure. Why don't we use His? It's called a church. That's what Jesus said He'd build, a church. This is called a church. He said He'd save you by grace. This is a grace church. He said He'd use the Bible. This is a grace Bible church. Says John the Baptist told people about Jesus. We like to tell people of Jesus. This is Grace Bible Baptist Church. We like to use Bible words. Amen. You want to get together? This is how you want to get together. Acts chapter 15, verse 6. Acts chapter 15, verse 6. They had a problem about people saying you needed to be circumcised. And so verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together for to consider this matter. And then they have this gathering where they consider it, and then they say this in verse 25, it seemed good to us being assembled with one accord. When we're going to have a gathering of churches, we're going to have an assembly, a solemn assembly. That's what we're going to have. We're not going to have a council. Why? It seems like those councils are trying to put Jesus to death and destroy His teaching and get us to deny the faith. Well, we're running out of time. Any questions on what we've been looking at so far?
Just a quick thing about what you have on the board, water and wine, the first miracle.
That is correct.
In John.
Water and wine, the first miracle in John, yes.
Now, the water of life, the everlasting water, is a picture of the Word of God. Can you clear that up?
Okay, yes. The water it is the Word of God. But to those that received it, it was not just the Word of God, it was joy. Wine is a picture of joy in the Bible. And so, and not fermented wine, but the joyous wine like Jesus had, the fruit of the vine, that kind of cup. And I don't know if you've ever tasted the difference between a glass of water and a glass of good Welch's grape juice. To me, there's no difference. I mean, there's no comparison. I mean, it's so joyous. I love a good glass of grape juice. And so it's a picture of joy. It's not just quenches thirst, it's tasty at the same time, and it refreshes your taste buds, and so that's what it's a picture of. But the first three miracles are how salvation comes. It comes by the Word, by faith, by grace. The last four are the results of it: satisfaction, peace, sight, and the raising of Lazarus is honor and strength. It is not the salvation of a soul. Okay? That's a confused, backward teaching that's going on. The raising of Lazarus is not how one is saved. That's a result of getting saved. You're going to get a new body. That's what that is. You get saved by the Word, your faith, God's grace. Let's pray.
Moses, yes? Sort of a Moses, who was His arm was not weak, and neither was his eye dim. Is that a picture of that sort of thing?
That would be a picture of that Moses. Yes, his eye was good, and his body was strong at 120 years old. Yes, yes. All right, Father, we thank you for the precious pictures in John's Gospel. Lord, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Please help people to receive the truth through the Word of God, to place their faith in Jesus, and He will give them the resurrection and eternal life, abundant life. Thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.